So we are working through the book of Deuteronomy, and we're stuck in chapter 25, and you're probably wondering if we're ever going to get out of it. It's this is where you let the tires down and you sort of, start digging. Yeah. Anyway, so we're up to verse 13. And it says, you shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. A full and fair weight you shall have, a full and fair measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, really interesting passage. First of all, you are allowed to have more than one kind of weight. It's all right to have a measure that's a cup and one that's half a cup and one that's all good. It's not talking about having multiple sort of... that's right, yeah. But it is talking about it's not okay to have two measures that, let's use a cup as a measure because that's a pretty basic one to grab hold of. It's not okay to have a cup measure that's one that's 250 mils and one that is 300 mils. So that when if you're going down the, to go on next door to borrow a cup of flour and you say, I only want a cup, and you take your 300 mil cup with you, and then when your neighbour comes over to borrow, you get your 225 mil cup out, and that's the one you use. Like, that's the sort of thing that it's talking about, of course. Now, that's pretty standard stuff, but obviously, of course, it's also talking about the way that we conduct ourselves day to day in business. Do we have an attitude that it's important to have fair weights and measures? It's so that when we are dealing with people on day-to-day stuff, that we act equitably, that we're not seeking to gain an unfair advantage by deception, because that's the issue. It's the deception that's the problem, because the reason that it's talking about two different weights and measures is because if you're deceiving someone saying that this is a certain amount and it's not actually that, then that's where the problem arises. So much so that there's a couple of laws where it says if you do this right, you'll live long in the land and you'll prosper. And if you don't, then the inverse is also true, that you're going to cut yourself short with your life in the land. And it's interesting that that is attached to this law about weights and measures, that God takes just trade very seriously, to the point that he says, if you don't conduct yourselves like this, your time in the land is actually going to be limited. More than that, he says that it's an abomination. Now, the word abomination is a fairly strong word. We find it used of things like homosexuality and stuff that is against the created order is an abomination. And so God says that the unfair or deceptive use of weights and measures is actually an abomination. He's quite serious about it. And we ought to take it seriously as Christians as well, because it's obviously important to God and ought to be important to us. And it allows an economy to flourish. We kind of have lived in the blessing, as we talked about, of a Christian worldview for some time in Australia. And we kind of take it for granted that when things are measured out to us in the shops, that we're getting the correct amount. When we, deal with one another, that's our expectation. And, rightly so, we get upset if we find that someone's been cheating us in the transactions. And rightly so, they should be upset if they find out that we are cheating in transactions. That's not the case all over the world. There's when you sort of head overseas, you begin to find out that's not a value that is held everywhere. But nevertheless, it's important for the flourishing of a society. Proverbs 11 verse 1 says, "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight." So how do we live in a way that pleases God? Well, we are honest in our business transactions and honest in our dealings. And, we ought to be asking the Holy Spirit to prompt us and provoke us if we're being dishonest, if we're being deceptive. So that is, we're deliberately bending the rules to our advantage in our transactions with one another. Yep.
Mm.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, that's right. If you if you're at the shop and you sort of realise that you've been overpaid or they haven't charged you for something, it's incumbent on us to point that out and to make it right, because God's interested in that justice. And if you don't, Scripture says that's an abomination. That's a pretty, as I said, pretty strong word. Yeah. Because we're pretty quick to act if it goes the other way, aren't we? That if you give over $100 note, not that I see many of them, but if you give over $100 note and they give you change as if you gave them $50, you're like, oh, hang on a minute, I gave you this much. And so if we're zealous about that, then we ought to also be zealous the other way, to go, hang on a minute, you've shortchanged yourself there. Let me. Because it's, and we ought to also be as zealous to behave this way towards one another, especially in the church, because, it doesn't, I haven't seen it happening here, but I hope it doesn't, there are some who believe that because we're all Christians, then the Christians in that I know have an obligation to give me a discount, and it's like, no, that's not, because would you give the discount so freely, people got to run businesses and that sort of thing. So my expectation is that, if I'm dealing with Christians, I want to, my goal is to pay full price, full fair price. Now, if they insist on a discount after I've offered several times to pay full price, that's their prerogative, and don't want to withhold a blessing from them. But I want them to know that that's not my expectation. That my expectation is that you're a brother in Christ, or sister in Christ, and I want to help you to flourish. So I want to pay, full tote on that. Yeah, because it helps to build flourishing relationships. But it's, terrible when Christians don't want to do business with Christians, because they know that they're going to be sort of squeezed down on the price all the time. That's not what we want to see. Let's go to the book of Amos and chapter 8. And reading from verse 2, it says, "The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, 'When will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? They're pretty strong words. God's saying to Israel that he's going to turn his back on them and leave them for destruction because of their unjust balances, the way they cheat one another in business. In Micah chapter 6 and verse 11, it says, "Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you, and you shall put away but not preserve. And what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread olives but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes but not drink wine." So God obviously takes this issue pretty seriously, because it reveals what's going on in our heart. Where our treasure is, there our heart will be. God is a generous God. He's a God who delights to be a blessing to others, who delights in giving. And when we behave selfishly in our transactions, and really with unjust weights and measures, we're actually committing theft, because we're taking what belongs to another person, then we're behaving in the as the antithesis of God. We're the opposite of who he is, and we're behaving in the way that Satan behaves, because he's a thief and a liar from the beginning. And so we are calling Satan our father rather than God our father. So anyway, it's worth reflecting on, because it's a pretty serious issue. But when we go to Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is talking and he says, "Judge not that you be not judged." I would just say there, before I go any further, that verse is often misrepresented, okay? Because when people are committing obvious sin, and we come in, you know, with the word of God and say, "Well, this is not godly. You ought not to be doing that," and they're going, "Well, you're judging me, and the Bible says not to judge." Okay, that's not what this is talking about. Keep your finger there and go to 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. And Paul says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you will need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." So, and sort of elsewhere in the scripture we see this, that as Christians, we are actually called to judge. Okay, in fact, we're going to judge angels, it says. So we probably need to get our practice in place. But we have a responsibility to guard the purity of the church. And to do that, we need to be able to judge rightly. And the word of God is the standard by which we judge what's going on, okay? Now, people outside of the church, we don't judge them in the sense that we don't think they're worse than us because of the way that they behave. We know we're the same as them. And if it wasn't for Christ, we would be behaving exactly the same. So our judgment towards the world is not one of we're superior to you, we're better than you, like the the guy who went to pray and said, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this tax collector and sinner," and that was his prayer, and the tax collector was, "Forgive me, God," and God said, "Well, I'm more delighted with the tax collector because he recognized who he was. And you just stood in judgment." So that sort of judgment is the judge not. Okay, we don't judge people and think that we're better. The scriptures should show us that the Holy Spirit shows us that we're no better. In fact, as Paul said, he says, "I'm the worst of sinners." The more we come to know Christ, the more we should realize that we are worse than people out there. And if it wasn't for Christ, we would be totally lost without him. So, judge not that you not be judged. We're back in Matthew 7 now. It says, "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Now, certainly the application of the unjust weights and measures is a significant one when it comes to commerce. But it's even more significant when it comes to spiritual things. Because when we stand in judgment over others, it kind of works like this. We want mercy for ourselves and justice for everyone else. Okay? If we've been offended, we want that person to be confronted with God's justice. But when we offend others, we want mercy for us. Another way to put it is this. We judge ourselves by our intention, and we judge everyone else by their actions. So we're not too concerned about what was going on in people's hearts and minds when we were offended by them. But if we offend someone else, well, why can't they understand what I was trying to say? You know, it's like we want one measure for us and a different measure for everyone else. And the scripture tells us that's an abomination. It's an unjust weights and measures. You've got two sets of weights and measures in your heart, one for you and one for everyone else. And it always works out to your advantage, you know. Reading on, Jesus says, "Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log in your own eye? Well, how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you'll find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." It's the law and the prophets because that's an even weight and measure. Okay? If the way you want other people to treat you, use the same measure back. Don't grab a different measure when you go back. Okay? So treating others the way that you would have them treat you is a just application of weights and measures. Verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." Why is it hard? Because we have to throw out our unjust weights and measures. And we need to trade with others with the same expectations. So if we want forgiveness, scripture tells us, we need to forgive. Because otherwise, we're using unjust weights and measures. Now, once again, it's a concept that gets abused because forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean that you pretend it never happened. Sometimes you might be able to do that, but let's be realistic. Sometimes the offence is pretty significant. Okay? So what is forgiveness about? If it's forgetting about it as if it never happened, then is there an injustice in that? And does it create opportunity for people to abuse the beneficence of the gospel? And certainly I would suggest that there is. But forgiveness, biblically, is giving up your right for vengeance and leaving that with God, okay? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. So we can trust that when we are wronged, that God knows that we are wronged and he will sort it out. Now, it's also true that if vengeance is God's, he has given the state as an authority on the earth to maintain justice. Okay? So if we have been grievously offended, it's not unjust to pursue legal recourse, okay? And we hand that over to God to deal with. We don't try to seek vengeance ourselves in that, even though we will be part of the process of seeing God's justice established. Now, I know that probably, I don't know how well I've explained that. But because... Well, yeah, the attitude is that you trust God with the outcome, and you also trust that God is interested in justice. But it's the difference is this: if I've been grievously offended by someone, and it's not something that I can go, don't worry about it, doesn't matter. Because, you know, as I've said before, when an offence happens, somebody has to pay for it. Okay, either. So, you know, to use the example, if we're in a, and I've talked about this before, if we're in a car park and someone reverses into my car, then someone's got to pay for that, okay? Now, either the person who reversed into my car will pay for it, or if they drive off and didn't leave a note or anything like that, then I've got to pay for it. Now, either I have to pay to get it fixed, or I have to pay for it by driving around with a car and a dent in it that wasn't my fault. And that's a personal cost to me, but someone has to pay. And so I might decide that, well, you know, I'm willing to bear that penalty myself and not worry about it, okay? But then it's a cost that I've borne. Or I might, you know, pursue it and go to get some CCTV footage or whatever and find the number plate and then pursue legal means to, and that either of those things is, you know, that's, there's nothing wrong with either of those things. What would be wrong is if I found out who reversed into my car and then I go to their house and I drag a key along the side of their car just to show them what it feels like. You know, that's unjust. Because if they did that to me, I'd be pretty unhappy. I'd go, well, you know, okay, you caught me, and I'm going to pay for it. You know, even if, yeah, but that to take it the next level is unjust. Is that? Now, that's a trivial example. Okay, there are much more significant things that happen in life, It can be really difficult to process that emotionally, but I guess the question is, what would you do if you saw their car and you had a key in your hand? Perhaps, you know, just to... Is your desire to see justice established and to see things put in right order in terms of God's justice on the earth, or are you seeking to get your own retribution and make them hurt as much as you hurt? Do you know what I'm, take vengeance. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. And so there's a difference between taking vengeance and seeking justice. I perhaps would put it that way. And that's hard. It's not an easy thing, because, like I said, the reason it's called an offence is because it's offensive, you know, and it stings, and you processing that is really difficult. So how do we do that as Christians? Well, you know, it's there are lots of really nice people in the world, and they work really hard to be good people because they grow up with the value that being a nice person is an important thing. But when we do it in our own strength, there's always going to come a point where we go, no, that's far enough. I'm not going to forgive that. I can't forgive that. But as Christians, we have a significant challenge, because when we understand our offence before God, how he gave us life, and he gave us his word, he's you know, provided everything that we have, and yet we turn our back on him and we decide that, well, thanks very much for that, God, that's all very nice, but I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to live out of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'll decide, thanks, what's right and not right for my life. We've just turned our back on him and rejected him completely. And then we, not only have we done that, but we multiply our sins by breaking his law, which, and as we said, that breaking the law is not just offensive, because it's not like God woke up one morning and said, well, these are the things that'll keep me happy. If you do these things, then I won't be upset with you. That's not what the law is. The law is actually an expression of God's character and his nature. He's saying, this is who I am. It's not, this is what makes me happy. And so when we break his law, we actually offend him, because we reject his person, his character and his nature in doing that. Which is why it says, when you break one law, you've broken all of the law, because it's all an offence against God's nature and character, against his justice and who he is. And so, as Christians, we've got to understand how offensive we were towards him. And when Paul says that while we were yet hostile towards him, Christ died for us, we've got to understand what that really means, how hostile our hearts were towards God. And most of us think, well, I'm a pretty good person, and, you know, it'd be nice to have a bit of insurance to make sure I get to heaven and don't go to hell, you know. But after all, I'm pretty good. I can't believe God would send me to hell. You know, we've got no idea who we really are, and we've got no idea who he really is. And yet, while we were yet sinners, while we were hostile towards him, while we were God's enemies, he died for us, and he forgave us. And the justice of God was satisfied by pouring out the wrath that we deserve, was poured out on Christ. And he took the full cost so that we don't have to. Now that's God's measure to us. The question for us is then, what does that mean in terms of the measure that I use? Because that's the measure I want from him. Am I going to use a just measure when I deal with other people and with God, or am I going to use a different measure? Yeah, Johnny.
Scripture comes to mind, those who are forgiven much, love much.
Yep. Yeah, absolutely. But we've got to understand the depth of the forgiveness before the depth of the love comes. Yeah. Even though we may be forgiven, but if we don't appreciate it, And so when we wrestle with forgiveness. And it is a wrestle, let's be real about it. It's a journey, it's a process. The challenge is to have a greater appreciation for what he has done for us. Mm. Oh, absolutely. Yep. Yeah, that's right. And, to quote your words there, Jude, you said that you've seen, just for the sake of the recording, that you've seen unforgiveness destroy people. And the Deuteronomy 25 says that if we use unjust weights and measures, we won't live long in the land, because that unjust weight and measure does destroy. Yeah, that's right. It eats us up from the inside. Yeah. Now, in Luke chapter 6, it records the same thing. Jesus says in verse 37, "Judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap." Isn't that what we want? We want a good measure. Running over. Like, God doesn't just go, okay, here's the measure, and then he scrapes off the top just to make sure it's exactly that. He goes, well, let's dig that in, and it's all running over the sides, and he goes, here you go, and shoves it in your lap. All that forgiveness, all that mercy, all that grace that he pours into our lives. And the exhortation is, now, go and use that measure for others as well. And he also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out of let me take out the speck that's in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. It's a narrow gate. It's easy to walk with the two measures. That's because we can convince ourselves that we're right and everyone else is wrong, and but the narrow gate is a humbling gate. We've got to appreciate who we really are, who God really is, and appreciate the fact that the measure he uses to us is a generous measure. It's an abundant measure. And he calls us to use the same measure in our dealings with others. James chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not made the distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but falls in one point has become guilty of it all." And so James says, it's not just about forgiveness, it's about the way we treat other people and the way we think about them, the attitudes in our heart towards others. That if we give honour to some and then don't have time for others, then we're using unjust weights and measures, because we're giving you know, our time and energy to someone and not to others. And that's, James says, you've broken the whole law when you do that. That we're all sinners saved by grace. There's no difference. As Paul says, Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female, whatever. We're all sinners saved by grace. God has graciously laid down his life for all that would take hold of it. And we ought to see one another like that, because that's the use of the same measure. And God is so interested in the justice of the weights and the measures that when Jesus went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, he didn't get off easy. The full weight of God's wrath fell upon him for the sin of the whole world. That's because it would be an abomination for God to use an unjust measure for the sin of the world on Jesus. If he's going to pay for our sin, he's going to pay fully for our sin. The cross was not a light thing for Jesus. He experienced the full weight of the wrath of God that we deserve, because God's a God of justice. And he doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't, you know, just let it go. Jesus bore the full weight, which is why it says in John 19, verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And a jar of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, if anyone's been in Christian circles for more than a couple of years, you'd know that it is finished. Another translation is paid in full. The transaction is completed to its fullness. Okay? He didn't sort of try and get out of receiving the full penalty. Yeah. It was the complete penalty that he received on our behalf. So we can know that his work was completely sufficient to save us, because God is not interested in unjust weights and measures. That we can be secure in the work of Christ, because it was a full and complete work.